ask you to take your Bibles this evening and turn with me to the prophet Hosea and the last chapter of Hosea, chapter 14, where we'll be taking as our text verse 7, Hosea chapter 14 and verse 7. We are gathered this evening on the cusp of yet another communion season, and so it is our desire to set our sights and to enliven our expectations and to be better prepared then in knowing how to pray as the days that follow unfold among us. And to that end, we'll consider this evening Hosea 14 and verse 7. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. One of the things you perhaps have noticed is that the truths and themes that the Bible associates with the Lord's Supper, both preparation for the Lord's Supper and participation in the Lord's Supper, follow the terrain of the whole Christian life. In other words, in this ordinance, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we have, as it were, a microcosm of the whole Christian life. So repentance and self-examination and enlivened affection and expectation and coming to Christ crucified by faith and responding with love and gratitude and so on. These are familiar themes because they are in many ways the terrain of the whole Christian life. And so it's helpful for us. You know, we come to the Lord's Supper and preparation for the Lord's Supper, and we know that we must go down in order that we might go up. We must go down in order that we might go up. That's not unique to the Lord's Supper, though indispensable to the Lord's Supper. It's a part of the Christian life. God gives grace to the humble, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, getting him exalted and magnified in our affections and thoughts and ourselves laid in the dust before him in order that Christ might be set forth exquisitely in all of his beauty as the provision of our needy souls. And so we are accustomed to the fact that we must have an awareness of our acute need, and we must flee for the sufficient provision that God has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be turning from sin unto grace and so on. And so in many ways, the components that are so often associated in the Bible with preparation for the Lord's Supper accentuate things that lie in the background of what it means to be a Christian at all. So this evening we're turning to Hosea chapter 14. And here we have a remarkable chapter at the conclusion of a remarkable book. And I would really pastorally, as your pastor, I would point out and commend to you how useful this chapter would be for you to take up over the following days as a source of meditation over the course of this communion season. Why? Because you will find all of the themes in a communion season found within this brief chapter. I'll point it out to you. Tomorrow is a fast day. The theme is repentance. Notice how it opens. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So we will render the calves of our lips. That is fertile ground for your meditation with regards to repentance. Or you think of the work of self-examination. Look at verse 3, how this fleshes out these themes of self-examination. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. But does that passage searches us? Is that true of us? Is it true that we're not looking to other things and other means, leaning upon the arm of flesh and calling, turning as we are prone to do, to idols, but rather to the Lord himself? Think of the anticipation of the feast itself. Really, verses 5, 6, and 7. I will be as dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily, and his branches shall spread. His beauty shall be as the olive tree, and so on. Right? These are building anticipation. This is what the Lord says. He'll come. He'll come in and among his people. And these are blessings that he'll bestow upon them. You think about Sabbath morning and the setting forth of Christ crucified. Verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. Even the evangelistic theme in Sabbath afternoon, the last verse, verse 9. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things, prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. And then lastly, the theme of responding to the supper with thanksgiving and renewal of covenant and new obedience and gratitude and so on. Verse 8, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Well, I've come as your pastor just to illustrate, but this whole chapter really would be wonderful for you to take with you in prayerful and reflective meditation over the course of the next several days. But this evening we're going to, in preparation for all of that, we're going to turn our consideration to verse 7. So we're pulling one leaf, if you will, out of the middle of this chapter. And they that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. If we must go down in order to go up, then we can stand, as it were, this evening and look across at where it is the Lord is taking us and leading us over the course of the next few days. And there are two things that we'll seek to highlight with the Lord's help. First of all, the place of blessing. First of all, the place of blessing. They that dwell under his shadow. This is the place. They that dwell under his shadow. So the first question is, to whom does this pronoun his refer? Whose shadow? When it says dwell under his shadow, whose shadow is that? We have to look for the antecedent. We have to look to what this pronoun, or to whom this pronoun, points back. And if you go back up to verse 5, we get the answer. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow. Israel shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His, that is Israel's branches shall spread, and Israel's beauty shall be as the olive tree, and Israel's smell as Lebanon. And they that dwell under his shadow, that is Israel's shadow. And so this, in the first instance, refers to the church. Hosea 14, verse 7, they that dwell under his shadow shall return, is referring in the first instance to the church. In fact, think of verse 6, his branches shall spread, they that dwell under his shadow shall return. And so it's referring to the church. It speaks of the church, the people of God, the house of God being a shadow, that is being a refuge, being a shelter, a little sanctuary, if you will. All of the storms and all of the tempests and the rain that comes down, and especially in that Middle Eastern climate, the heat that would beat down upon the head and suck the moisture out of the body to dry up the tissues and to to produce thirst. Here we're told that there is a shadow, there's a refuge, there's a shelter that is provided. And the Lord provides it in His church. There's a shadow in the attendance upon the purity of God's appointed ordinances and in the structures of the government of His church and adherence to His people. There's a shadow that the Lord gives for needy souls. And so the Lord calls sinners from hither and yon to run and to come to Mount Zion, to come up, as we see in Isaiah 2, to ascend that holy hill, to be taught of the Lord, to come in terms of the pictures of the Old Testament, into the city gates of Jerusalem, into the place where God dwells among His people. The Lord's given to He's given to this world a shadow, shade, refuge within His own house. But of course, it is His house. It is Christ's church that we're referring to. And so ultimately, it is coming under Christ's shadow, because the church is the place where we have the promised presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of how often this comes out in our singing of the Psalms. In Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." So the psalmist is saying, this is the one thing. I want to be in the house of God all my days. But why? Why, David, is that the place you desire to be? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. It is in order that he might see the glory and majesty, the magnificence of the Lord Himself, who reveals Himself and discloses the wonder of His glory to His people. Yes, coming into the house of the Lord, among the assembled people of the Lord, in order that we might meet with the Lord Himself. And so it's going to the place of His promised presence. Utter folly and utter futility for men to be seeking anywhere and everywhere for the light of God's countenance except the place He's promised it. The Lord has given to us the church, outside of which ordinarily there is no salvation. The place where the Lord Himself comes and shows His glory. How foolish it is for those who wish to discard with the church and to lay aside public ordinances and to seek to somehow fend for themselves without the appointed means that the Lord Himself has given. Why is it foolish? Because Christ comes in His ordinances. Christ comes to His people through His ordinances. Right? In the preaching of the Word of God, Christ is drawing nigh to His people. Christ is speaking to His people. His sheep hear the voice of the shepherd and they follow Him. In the singing of his inspired praise, the Lord inhabits the praises of Israel. Right? In the sacrament, we know that the glory of the Lord's Supper, for which we prepare, the glory is the promised presence of Christ, who comes by His Spirit and feeds His people by faith with His body and with His blood to the nourishment of their souls. Right? Christ coming in and through these ordinances. And so the Lord says, I've provided a place of blessing. And you think of how this comes out in what is for us the familiar language of the Song of Solomon, in places like the Song chapter 2, well-known words to you, in verse 3, where we read, "As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. This is the language of the believing people of God, seeking to run out from under all of the heat and all of the turbulence and all of the tempest of the things of this world, and to run under the shadow, to come into the Lord's own shadow. Even what we sang earlier from Psalm 91 is relevant to this, where we sing in verse 1, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Right? This sets our sights. This enlivens our affections and expectations. It raises our expectations. It sets us to pray, "O Lord, this is our desire, to dwell under this shadow that has been provided for us." This is where rest is found. This is where defense is found. This is where, as we saw in the song, delight is found. Because it is where nearness to the Lord is found. To be drawing near by faith to the Lord. To be close to Him. To have fellowship with Him. To have communion with Him. To be ransacking our souls before His immediate presence and all-seeing eye. Laying ourselves in the dust at His feet. Magnifying His glory. Looking away to all of the sufficiency that is to be found in His completed and accomplished work. Right? This, my friends, is the place of blessing. If you are not persuaded of this, then you are in a very poor place going into this communion season. But if you are persuaded of it, then how it should set your soul on fire to say, "Oh, that God would put me in the shade. Bring me, oh Lord, I will be under the shadow and the promised place of Thy blessing." But then secondly, this is the place of bounty. This is the place of bounty. We see it in three ways. Look again at the text. They that dwell under His shadow, first of all, shall return. Second of all, they shall revive as the corn. And thirdly, grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. And what you need to understand as you're reading through this is this. Verses 5, 6, and 7 are an answer to the petition that is recorded in verse 2. So in verse 2, they turn to the Lord. First petition, take away all iniquity. But then the second petition, and receive us graciously. Or, as the margin says, give us good. So that's their petition. Give us good. Receive us graciously. And verses 5, 6, and 7 provide the Lord's answer. And when you read through verses 5, 6, and 7, you should be astonished. Why? Because you'll notice our desires are far less than God's provision or bounty. What we beg is less than the bounty that He provides. They say in this text, "Give us good, receive us graciously." And yet the Lord comes and He says, "I will be a dew. I will cause you to grow as the lily. I'll cause you to send forth roots, branches spread, beauty as the olive tree, smell as Lebanon. I will cause you to return and revive and grow." Here is the Lord saying to that little petition in verse 2, "I am going to heap bounty upon bounty in all of my rich provision for you." It's God visiting His people with mercy in response to their penitent prayers. In response to bewailing their sins and humbling themselves under the Lord's hand and turning from sin unto Him and crying out to Him, the Lord says, "I will come and visit with mercy." You notice the origin of this bounty is heaven. It's descending down. I will be as the dew unto Israel. In fact, notice in verses 4 and 5, the Lord God himself is coming to us, his people, and he is saying, I will. I will. I will. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. I will be as the dew. This is the Lord saying who he is and what he will do. Verses 5 to 7 are the result. And it's interesting, as you read verses 5 to 7, if you read them in isolation from the book, you'll miss this. These are actually images that the Lord is drawing from images that had been used earlier in the prophecy of Hosea. And you could actually go one for one. It would take us too long. But let me point a few out to you. For example, in chapter 13, verse 3, therefore they shall be as the morning cloud and as the early dew that passeth away. But then you turn in verse chapter 14, God says, I will be as the dew unto Israel. Or you look at chapter 10, verse 1, Israel is an empty vine. Israel is an empty vine, that is barren. And then you turn to chapter 14, and here God is saying, I will make you to be a fruitful vine. So what's happening? The Lord is lifting the eyes of his people from the dustbin of their own iniquity. And he's saying, look at who I am, and look at the strength of my arm, and look at what I will do. He's giving promises. And what happens is this: the people of God turn God's promises into prayers. And God turns our prayers into fulfilled promises. And then we take those fulfilled promises and turn them into praise. So we come to the promise and we lay hold of it and we plead it and we pray it. And the Lord fulfills it. And we're brought to praise him as a result of it. Notice there's three things in this place of bounty. The first is returning. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall return. This is the fulfillment of verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. God is exhorting, admonishing, calling his people. He's saying, people of God, church, return unto the Lord thy God. And now the Lord is saying, they shall return. This shall indeed be fulfilled. You go back to chapter 3, verse 5, where it says, afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, who is a type of Christ, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. You think of Hosea's colleague, the prophet Isaiah, and how this comes out, for example, in Isaiah chapter 35, is it? Chapter 35, the end of that chapter, where it says this in verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Here, the ransomed of the Lord returning unto the Lord, right? Coming to face our sins, coming to face our blind spots, our hidden sins, our iniquities, our covered and overlooked sins. We come with drooping spirits. We come weary with sin. We come with all of our fears and all of our discomforts. The Lord says, you shall return and in turning unto me, there is a recovery of strength. There is a recovery of being refreshed and of being comforted. The Lord will, as we sing in Psalm 23, restore our souls. They shall return, the Lord says. They'll turn, setting their backs to sin, their faces to me, and come forth in the renewal of their own strength. Returning. You remember those words in the opening of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, in verse 38. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? This is a good question in terms of preparation for the Lord's Supper and in connection with this particular point in the passage in Hosea 14. What seek ye? What's happening here? You'll remember the scene. John the Baptist stands, and he stands before the masses, and he identifies, he points out, he singles out the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, Behold, see, look, the Lamb of God. This is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. John the Baptist he's turning the necks and he's turning the heads and bending the eyes of everyone to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, Fix your eyes here. Look to this one. This is the Lamb to which all of the countless millions of lambs throughout the history of Israel had pointed, Paschal lambs and other sacrifices. This is the Lamb. And so what happens? Having said, Behold the Lamb of God, two of his disciples hear that and they follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're beating a path down behind Christ. He turns, he sees them following, and he asks them the question, What seek ye? This is actually a probing question. It's a probing question. What seek ye? What is it that you're after? What prompts you or motivates you to follow me? What is it ultimately that you want in following me? Because after all, there are lots of people who outwardly and externally follow the Lord. They say the right things. They have the right lifestyle. They are in the right places on the right occasions. And there are people that follow the Lord for all sorts of reasons. A sense of attaining their own righteousness. That's a crass form of it. Others because they believe Jesus will yield some benefit to their own personal ambitions within the family or the workplace or whatever else. Or because they think it will somehow quell a guilty conscience. And the list goes on and on, right? There's probing. There's a probing question here. What is it that ye seek? You know, as you come to the public worship this evening, as you anticipate coming in the days that follow, as you look to participation in this communion season, what seek ye? What is it that you are after? What is it that you are looking for? Well, you'll notice the answer that they gave. They said unto him, Rabbi, where dwellest thou? That's a good answer. They wanted nearness to Christ. Where is it, Lord, that you abide? Where is it that you dwell? We want to be with you. We want to be wherever you are. And so Jesus affirms them. He says, Come and see. So what seek ye is not only a probing question. It is that. But Jesus, in asking what seek ye, is actually drawing out their hearts. He's drawing out good things out of the hearts of these two disciples. He's bringing them to a self-consciousness and an affirmation of something that may have been lurking rather in the background of their hearts. We want to dwell. We want to be, Lord, with where you are. And the Lord comes and asks, What seek ye this evening? Is there any of that there in your own soul? Lord, true indeed, it is truth indeed before the all-seeing, all-knowing eye of God. I want to be where Christ is. I want to be near him. I want to behold him. I want to follow him. I want nearness to him. Here you see in Hosea, they that come to dwell under the shadow shall return. They shall return. They're coming to the Lord. The Lord thy God, as verse 1 says, to be with the Lord, to be near the Lord, to behold the Lord. But then this place of bounty is also seen, secondly, in reviving. Not only returning, but reviving. They shall revive as the corn. Now, children, I'll remind you here, many of you will know this. When we see the word corn in our Bibles, we're not to think of those yellow kernels, you know, that we kind of shave off of the cob, corn on the cob, and eat. You probably know that that is a plant that is native to North America, right? They didn't have on the other side of the Atlantic Ocean prior to the discovery of America what we call, you know, yellow corn. And so when we see the word corn here, the word corn is actually an English word that for the Brits, I think many of them still in other places in the world, is just a broad word for a grain of an edible crop. So it's just the broad word for any grain of an edible crop. So it could refer to wheat, it can refer to barley, it could refer to oats. All of those are corn. In fact, when they came to America, they referred to the yellow stuff as Indian corn. It was an Indian grain. And then eventually they dropped the word, the qualifier, Indian. But it's maize, right? It's not. When we see the word in our Bibles, children, you should think wheat, barley, things like that, right? A grain that we eat. And so when he says, you shall revive, they shall revive as the corn. It's reviving as the corn of wheat or of barley, right? The growth that is to be seen in that. So now then, take the picture that the Lord's given to us. So you can think of a single grain, right? A grain of wheat. You've held it, no doubt, in your hand. Or a grain of barley or something akin to that. What do we do with that? What does a farmer do with that? Well, they sow it. Where do they sow it? They sow it in the ground. And so grain is taken and it's we dig a hole. We stick it in the hole and then we cover it over with dirt. It's buried. Not dissimilar to what happens with a person when they die. We dig a hole, they're put in the ground, and then they're covered over with the dirt, right? So we do that with the grain. And what happens when it's sown, when it's buried in the dirt? It dies, as it were, right? There's a type of death. You can sow it in the fall, and then all of the cold comes and the blankets of snow, and it appears as if all is gone. It's been destroyed. If you didn't know better, so you would think. But has it indeed? No. Think of how Jesus speaks of this. Children, in John chapter 12 and verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. What happens with this little grain of corn? Right, it appears to die, but then the spring comes and the ground temperature's warm and it germinates and little bits of green begin to pop out of it and roots are put down and eventually a shoot breaks through the turf of the soil and it comes up into a stalk. And then you have at the head of that stalk, you have a whole bunch of fruit, as it were, many fresh grains that are produced as a result of that. Right? The Lord is using this picture and he's saying they shall revive. They're going to be revived, spiritually revived, enlivened as the wheat is. And it'll be manifest in the people of God dying, yes, dying unto sin, dying under their own desires, dying under the enticements of the world, dying under to all of the attacks of the devil, dying to the diversions and distractions that inundate you, and all of those things, in order that they might be revived and made alive to God, and made vibrant in His strength and in the growth that He gives, bringing forth much spiritual fruit, as Jesus says. It brings forth much fruit, one grain sown in the earth to die. And what comes? Many grain. 30, 60, 100-fold bushels of grain are brought forth from this. The Lord is promising to revive, to spiritually quicken His own people. Again, you think of Isaiah in chapter 61 in verse 11. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. Indeed, this is true of the individual people, believing people of God. It's true of the church collectively as well. You think in Psalm 72 of Christ's reign, He shall from sea to sea, His dominion shall extend, right? From one end of the earth to the other, there's this beautiful picture of the expansion of Christ's kingdom. And tucked in there, in verse 16, there shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. And they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. The expansion of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, under this place of bounty, we see growth. So there's the reviving, the quickening, the spiritual enlivening of His people. Thirdly, there is growth. And grow as the vine, the scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Growth as the vine. Similar to what we said with regards to the grain of wheat. You know, a vine, it's so incredibly weak in and of itself, isn't it? Grapevines need trellises. Otherwise, they would flop upon the ground. I mean, even the wild muscadines that are native to our own area and those that are cultivated, they need to be propped up. I mean, they may grow up and around trees as they do in the wild, or when cultivated, along trellises, but left to themselves, they're utterly weak. And you think of them. I mean, you look at our muscadine vines, our native grape, and in the winter, it looks absolutely dead. You touch it, you inspect it, you would be plumb sure that it is dead. And then what do? Well, even worse, those that are being cultivated, we come to the muscadine vines and we prune them in late winter, early spring. And we actually hack them to pieces. At the end of the fall, right, they're full, they're strewn, there's branches absolutely everywhere, right, entangled and woven and everywhere. We come and we whack every one of those branches down to a single vine with maybe, you know, a little bit, some would say, of a nub at the end of each of those. It looks as if you have utterly mutilated it. You've utterly killed it. Right? Pruned it all the way back. Now, dead and pruned, most surely you would think it will remain forever barren. But you know as well as I do that when spring comes, all of a sudden those muscadine vines explode with growth. They grow like wildfire. And they spread like crazy. And this is the picture. He's saying, the Lord, He says, I will heal, I will love, I will be as the dew. And in being who He is and what He promises to do, I will make my people grow as the vine. Jesus picks this up in John 15, verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Right? The Lord comes to us. There's pruning ahead. There's pruning tomorrow on the fast day. There's pruning on Friday that we undergo. As spiritually painful as that is. And yet the Lord comes to prune his people because he intends for them to grow and to eventually bring forth much fruit. We know we need Christ. In verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, severed from me, ye can do nothing. Christ abides in us by his word and spirit. We abide, the believer abides in him in faith and love. And the Lord says, without the Lord Jesus Christ, you can do nothing. Do we actually believe that? Or do we believe that we can love our spouses and raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord and be edifying to other believers and a witness to those outside and somehow tend to all of the layers of complexity in our own souls in seeking to cultivate communion with Christ and mortify secret sins and deal with the motivations that lurk behind our thoughts, which yield affections and bear fruit in our lips and so on? You able to do any of that without the Lord Jesus Christ? No, 1,000 times no. We have to abide in him and we must be pruned by him. And the Lord says, I will come and they shall grow as the vine. The first question you're going to have to face is, are we in fact vines that are in union? Are we branches that are in union with Christ the vine? And then if so, are we fruitful? If we are abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ, sincerely and truly, then we should expect that God will care and that God will therefore prune us. And that in pruning us, he will cause us to grow. Indeed, the Lord will always do more than we expect. We limit him. We reduce and restrict in so many ways what we expect the Lord to do with us and in us and by us and for us. We shrink it when the Lord says, look not at your own resources. Look not at what lies immediately before you. Cast your eye heavenward and look by faith at the glory and bounty and abundance and power and goodness of the God of glory. And your expectations can be never too high on all the bounty that he'll give both to the individual soul and in the outpouring of his spirit to his people collectively. He says this growth will yield fragrance. Right? He says in verse 7, the scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. He's mentioned it already in verse 6. And his smell as Lebanon. Right? There's a fragrance, a spiritual fragrance. And my friends, when God comes to bless his people, it has the savor of God in it. When God is present, it brings the scent of his presence. Do you speak metaphorically? That scent that is carried upon his people is the scent of God himself. God among his people. God's blessing and bounty being brought down upon his people. When the Lord comes and pours out his Holy Spirit, in pouring out his Holy Spirit, he is blowing upon his garden and causing the scent and fragrance to be carried forward. Again, you know this. You know it from the Song of Songs. Chapter 4, verse 16. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. The Lord's blessing brings the spiritual fragrance so that the Lord's people, it doesn't matter. It can be their prayers. Psalm 141 says their prayers rise as incense before him and are a sweet smelling and a savor before him. Revelation 5 says the same. Revelation 8 says the same, that when God comes in the outpouring of his Holy Spirit to work in his people, to bring growth and produce fruitfulness in them, that even their prayers have that fragrance. The Lord says, I want to hear the voice of my people. It is sweet to me. It's the Lord dealing with his people in blessing and in bounty. This is the place of bounty. And so as we gather this evening, we're seeking, as I say, to set our sights, to raise our expectations. Why? In order that we might set our faces to pray. To pray biblically, to pray rightly, to pray in accordance with God's will and word. To come into the communion season and giving God no rest until he makes Zion a praise in all the earth. That the Lord would bring days of refreshing upon us. The outpouring of his Spirit, the early and the latter rain. That the Lord would be, as we see here, as the dew that would descend upon us. And with the spiritual, the pouring out of his Holy Spirit, that we might find an abundance of fruitfulness, unexpected for our own souls, unexpected in the lives of those for whom we have petitioned the Lord, unexpected even in regards to his work among us corporately as a congregation, dwelling under the shadow, coming to take refuge under the shade that the Lord has given to us. Well, may God, by his grace, set our faces to seek and to cry and to wait and to look to him to do as he has promised. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, the God who is good, who is goodness itself, who does good. O Lord, the divine and heavenly bounty that is promised reaches above our heads, above our grasp, our comprehension. But we pray, raise, O Lord, by faith, raise our expectations. Grant, O Lord, that we would think thy thoughts after thee. That we would recognize that indeed God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, as the heavens are higher than the earth. So place our thoughts in heaven, as high as heaven. O Lord, come and be as the dew unto the church. Make the church to be as designed, as a shadow, a place where we can come under Christ's own shadow. Grant, O Lord, that we would be finding our heart's desire to be returning yet again, turning and returning unto the Lord. That we might find again and again that we are being revived and grown. O Lord, hear our cries. Remember us for good. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.